Well, what a blessing the Sabbath day is, and what a wonderful song, and how we do long for that that expected day. And I think the Bible is continuously encouraging us to pray. In fact, the Bible would end that way, reminding us to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," and how we look forward to that eternal day. Well, our subject is prayer this morning as we continue to look through the book by Thomas Brooks, as our Summer with the Puritan, The Secret Key to Heaven, The Vital Importance of Private Prayer. Let me pray for us as we start our time this morning. Father, we thank you for that promise. Thank you for what the Sabbath day points us to, and all that we have in Christ, and all the riches and glory that we look forward to. We do pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed there upon Christ, to seek things above where Christ is. We pray that you would help us to even learn the vital importance of prayer. Would you teach us that we might be those who not only know intellectually, but we would know experientially the vital importance of prayer. So, Lord, we ask you would come and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have worked through this book, we're almost to the end. This is the second to last section. Pastor Phillips will close our time out next week, I believe. But we're in part six, the means or rules and directions for prayer, if you're following along. Last week, we looked at the first three of those. This week we'll look at this morning we'll look at the last two of those, means or rules 4 and 5. This is on page 254 and following if you're using the book. Brooks is helping us think through prayer and how vitally important it really is. I think we all know the struggles of prayer, but it is, as many theologians have said, it's a great privilege. It's our supreme duty and privilege, and it should be a joy for us. The Bible is full of the language of prayer and teaching us to pray, and Brooks would have us think about praying in our closet, if you will, as the saints of old have used that language, going into our room and shutting the door. So it's a great not only duty, but a great privilege. It's a doctrine found throughout Scripture, no doubt, and we should give ourselves to it. And Brooks is wanting to encourage us in it. I know that the Puritans tend to be, maybe sometimes we think of them as tedious. They're very detailed and thorough and want to help us really overcome obstacles, as Brooks has in the sort of latter chapters. He's anticipated objections, and I think, you know, these are not men who would, you know, sort of preach or teach from an ivory tower. They also are sinners like we are and know the struggles of the flesh, the weakness of the flesh. And so Brooks is trying to give us every encouragement to pray and to give ourselves to it. It's something that, indeed, all of us are called to. This is not something just for ministers, just for the special group of extra holy people who have a gift of it. I think the Bible is constantly telling us this is a duty for all Christians, something we all should be doing. It is hard work, admittedly so. Which one of us doesn't know that readily, how difficult it is? This has been attributed to several, I guess, theologians, but the idea, if you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. And that we do know that sharply, don't we? We know the difficulties of getting up perhaps early in the morning and praying. I will say, you know, it doesn't have to be early in the morning, though I think that's some of a pattern you see in Scripture. But this idea of praying in secret is still hard work. And, you know, sadly, we think that things ought to come easy to us because we're Christians, and that therefore all Christian graces are easy things. In fact, it's the opposite. We're still fighting against the flesh. There's sin, there's worldliness, there's the devil. temptations, all those things. It's hard. And so we should expect it to be hard work to pray, but that shouldn't be a deterrent for us to do so. Think about how many things there are in your life that you've done that have required hard work. Maybe children, you have learned to ride a bicycle. That was probably not an easy thing. You didn't just come out of the womb knowing how to ride a bicycle. But you had to work at it. You had to give yourself to it. And there was some consistency about it. You had to get some scraped knees, probably, some bruises, some grass stains or whatever. But it was hard, and you kept at it because, as we say, if I can flip that around, the gain was definitely worth the pain. You saw the value in that, in riding the bicycle, and maybe some of you parents can relate if you remember what it was like to ride a bicycle. Maybe some of you still do. But there are a host of other things that you probably do now, whether it's your job or a hobby or a host of things that were difficult. That didn't deter you, because the value in gaining whatever it was greater. It was worth it, wasn't it, to endure the pain. I think Brooks is saying the same thing for us. It's worth it. It's worth it to give yourself, even in the difficulties of it, to hard work, the hard work of praying. And Brooks wants us to, he's being careful and thorough because he wants us to be faithful and conscientious about it. Something that we ought to think about. Pray about praying. Ask the Lord to help us in it. It's interesting, isn't it? The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray." Should be a prayer of ours, asking the Lord to teach us to pray. If you look at Matthew's version, Luke's version, it's not just how to pray, but to pray. That we would be a people who actually do pray. Not just know the mechanics of it, but people who pray. And so that's what Brooks is endeavoring to do, is to encourage us in those things and to, as he says, to addict us to prayer. And he's giving us five sort of warnings, to watch out for pitfalls and to beware of these things in our lives that will detract from prayer. And we've already gone through, as I said, the first three of idleness, hypocrisy, and curiosity, and sort of the secret things of God. And those things will suck the life out of you in prayer. They'll detract. And so we have to be aware of those things. And we'll look at the last two this morning. And the first of those, or number four if you're counting, is worldliness. Now, some of you have probably read the Pilgrim's Progress. Sorry for... this is the sort of, I guess, the newer version, the Crossway version, if any of you have that book. There are about a zillion different pictures for Pilgrim's Progress, all the different versions. Very popular book, as you well know, throughout the years. And there's lots of black and white. And some of the black and whites are my favorite, but I didn't think the black and white would show up too well on a screen like that. So that's in the background there, of course, Christian and Faithful walking through Vanity Fair with people mocking them, and you might see some other things that you note. And as Brooks says, we're to beware of engaging ourselves in a crowd of worldly concerns. This idea of worldliness can greatly detract from our prayer lives, being overly concerned, as he says, a crowd of worldly concerns. The Bible speaks much of worldliness and the love of this world. David Wells defined worldliness as everything in a culture that makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. That's interesting, isn't it? That worldliness is everything in a culture that makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. And we find ourselves living in that kind of world, and we have to beware of being overly concerned and worldly concerns crowding out prayer. And some of those things, actually, when they use the language of worldly, it's not always bad things. In fact, the Westminster Divines in our confession and catechism and talking about even on the Lord's Day, they use the language of worldly employments and recreations, that are lawful on other days. So what they mean by that is just your jobs are important. They're not denying that. Those things are worldly or earthly, and that's not a sinful thing to be given to what you're going to eat and that sort of thing. It's the overindulgence in it. It's a crowding out prayer. The crowd of worldly concerns is what Brooks is saying. So it's something to be on the lookout for in our heart as we think about worldliness. You know, it's a reminder, isn't it? We are finite creatures with limited time and energy and resources. So, in other words, what Brooks is saying is that if we are going to give ourselves that much to our worldly, again, not always bad, those kind of concerns, it's going to leave little time, because again, we're finite. We don't have an unlimited resource of energy. Maybe some of you do, but I don't think most of us do. And so he's saying there has to be thoughtfulness in thinking about how much time and energy we're going to give to the worldly concerns. Again, I know maybe I'm making too many caveats. This is not Brooks saying go be a monk or a hermit. And no, we are in the world. We're not to be of the world. He's just giving us some helpful, I think, warnings that we need not be overly concerned. Brooks says that many have so much to do on earth that they have no time to look up to heaven. So much worldly business swallows up so much precious time that many men have no leisure to be with God in their closets. This makes sense, doesn't it? If you give an allotted amount of time to this, you can't do everything, though we try. Maybe sometimes that's our problem. So we're finite creatures with limited time and energy. We need to be reminded, don't we, that nothing is more important than communion with God. I think we forget that sometimes. We forget that Christ shed his blood that we might have fellowship with God. It's why Jesus would say, well, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And since there's an issue of priority in our lives, what's going to be more of a priority for us? Spending time with God, particularly in prayer, or all the myriad of things that we have to do in life? Is fellowship with God something precious to us? Sometimes we just sort of put it in a little box, and we're thankful for it, and we sort of give our time to it when we have time, instead forgetting that it's why Christ came. We were separated from God, without God and without hope in this world, and he reconciled us to God through his blood. That's no light thing. And it's not to be taken lightly by us. It's more important than anything in all this world. And the question is, right, do our lives show it? Now, the Bible is full of saying things like, pray without ceasing, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Prayer is to be a constant in our life. It's a great privilege and duty. We're to give ourselves to it and to think much about it. Setting our minds too much on earthly things is rather dangerous, as Brooks is going to say. You know, we use the language of the tyranny of the urgent, that you feel that in your own life. And emails come and phone calls come and you think about your schedule, and some of you are highly detailed and you've got your days planned out and your calendars are there and your to-do lists, and those start weighing heavy on your mind, and you think the world's going to come to end if I don't go to the grocery store in time, or if I don't get this or that done before work, or if I don't get this job done. And I know some things are important. I don't mean to disparage that or belittle legitimate things that we have to do. The question is prayer more important than those things? And Brooks is encouraging us. Well, of course, yes. It's easy to get caught up in setting our minds upon earthly things and fixating upon them. Philippians Paul would say in Philippians, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice how he describes them. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. It's a warning, isn't it, for us as God's people. We have our citizenship in heaven, as Paul says, and we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to consume us and control us and how we live. It's not just compartmentalized in our special little box that we do this on Sunday. Paul said there's a myriad of texts that I could run through. As you well know, we're to be, as Paul says in many places, Philippians, Colossians, to set our minds on things above where Christ is. That's not, again, here and there, whenever I feel like it. It's a directive, daily, seeking things above. And it's an ongoing kind of word there, and to set the mind on things that are above where Christ is. You'll see in the picture there, it's a picture of Christian and faithful, and faithful holding his, covering his ears, right? It's kind of a picture of almost, again, that's allegory. It's not how to, you're not specifically, you don't walk out the doors, right, and put your hand over your ears, but it's an allegory of thinking what life is to be like for the people of God, living in this world as we do. And it's hard. And John is going to say quite clearly in 1 John 2, 15 to 17, don't love the world or the things of the world. They're passing away. It's easy to get sucked into that. It's easy to fall into that trap of worldliness and thinking too much on earthly things. James is going to be brutally honest, right? Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And he's pressing them, questioning them on those kinds of things about minds being set on earthly things too much. It's why Jesus would say, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we have to set our mind on things above, and prayer is an important part of that, crucial part of that, isn't it? You know, it's easy, isn't it, to forget the vanity of the things of this world. It's the language of 1 John 2, but it's the language of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? And if you set your hope on those things, it's like a mist, a vapor that is not substantial. So don't set your hopes and dreams and goals on the things of this world. It is certainly easy, is it not, to get distracted by all the things we have to do and to forget God. How often was God warning his people, as you think in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, of all places, and he's saying to them, look, when you go into that land, there are going to be houses and vineyards and wells and all kinds of marvelous things for you. Things you didn't build, you didn't come up with, and you're going to enjoy them. Take care lest you forget God. What a message it is for us. How easy it is. And I think there's a connection there. When I find myself having no time for God in prayer, in private prayer, it's perhaps because I've been distracted by the things of this world. I've let the things of this world choke out, crowd out. And so it's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning for us. Think of how Moses instructed the people in Deuteronomy 6. We talk about this when it comes to raising children. But this notion of the word of God being on our hearts and teaching children diligently and speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, it's on your forehead. It's constant, isn't it? Don't forget is the idea. Don't forget the Lord your God. And it's easy to get distracted in a myriad of things. You remember maybe the classic example of Martha and Mary in Luke 10, 30, 42. And Jesus tenderly, lovingly rebukes Martha, She's a believer. She loves the Lord. But as Jesus says, she was distracted by many things. She's frustrated. Here she is preparing things in a hospitable way, preparing things even for the Lord Jesus. And he rebukes her because she's fussing about, look at Mary, not helping at all. And Jesus says, well, she's doing the one needful thing. Isn't that a helpful reminder for us before we start our days, before we do the bazillion things that we have planned, sitting at the feet of Christ, communing with our God? It is not a sidetrack. It's not a sidebar. It's the one needful thing. And it's easy to get distracted. And so if the Lord would rebuke, even lovingly, Martha and that sort of thing, maybe it's a rebuke for us as well. Interestingly, that's the very tail end of Luke chapter 10. And what do you think is the very next chapter, the very next verse, Luke 11, and it's about prayer. That's no coincidence, I think, of an encouragement to pray, as Luke would record it. I don't have time to run through everything. Brooks is not the only one to say this. Matthew Henry, you can find all the Puritans. You read it everywhere. It's why there's a sort of a Puritan prayer that's been kind of coined, wean us away from the affections of this world. And what a helpful prayer that is to think about. We give ourselves and devote ourselves to God and the things of God and to pray accordingly. Now, I will say, as you read this quote from Brooks, maybe if you've read the book or if you've seen my quotes or other people's, perhaps it feels like Brooks says this about every point, doesn't he? That it's the most dangerous, it's the worst. Maybe it's true. There's nothing that has kept men more from Christ and closet prayer than the shop, exchange, the farm, and the oxen. And he bases that on Luke 14 of the invitation going out to the great banquet and people coming up with every excuse not to accept. Well, you see, I've got farm work. I've got this duty and that duty. And it's a warning for us, isn't it? Now, obviously, that's a call for people to come to Christ initially. But it's a warning for those who are Christians that we not let other things crowd out the life of prayer and it's easy to do. And so the cares of the world can choke out the word in the heart as well as prayer. We need to be aware of it. Well, the second thing, or fifth thing, if you're counting, is secret sin. So we need to be aware of worldliness and secret sin. Yes, that's a little boy hiding behind a tree. And it's rather obvious, isn't it? Isn't that a picture you think of when you play hide and seek with your children and they hide in places and you're like, okay, I see you, but I'm going to wait a little bit, not call them out, let them think they can. Well, that's a comical way of saying, well, the Lord sees our secret sin, and we aren't really hiding from Him, though we might try. And Brooks is going to point that out, but he's saying that secret sin itself is a great danger as well, and we need to be aware of it. Again, he says there's no greater hindrance to secret prayer in all the world than secret sins. And we need to stand upon our watchtower, he says, and arm ourselves. And Brooks is going to say, I think very helpfully, there's this great conflict between secret sinning and secret praying, if you will. If you're harboring those secret sins in your heart, not dealing with them, it's going to hinder private prayer. You know that intuitively, don't you? It's a great thing to be on the lookout for. He would say it's of utmost importance that we keep clear of secret sins, confess them, deal with them. And to that end, he's saying, well, let me give you four things that will hopefully spur that on in you to that end, to keep clear of those secret sins. And the first is that, well, God is really privy to our most secret sins. God is privy. Now, you know, as David will be praying that the Lord knows where he goes and sees him. In some ways, the omniscience of God is a comforting thing, isn't it? And it ought to be. He knows everything, and he sees everything. We ask our children, don't we, in the children's catechism, can you see God? No, but he always sees me. And we ask them, does God know everything? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. And those are great, important truths that our children need to learn, and we need to learn them too. And in some ways, it's comforting, but there's a sense in which it's a a reminder, a healthy reminder that God, he knows the innermost thoughts and the inner workings. His word goes deep, dividing between bone and marrow, doesn't it? And all those things, it pierces and prods and. He knows all things. His eye is upon all, and he sees our inmost thoughts and evils. Think about, if you've read through the book of Judges, think about how oftentimes that phrase comes around, that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, some things were open, but a lot of things, as you read through Judges, it's sort of secret things and things that are inner workings of the heart and mind, and they were doing it, whether they realize it or not, in the sight of the Lord. There are plenty of psalms that are to this end as well, of those who think the Lord doesn't see or care what they do, and certainly that's not true. Think about Leviticus 4. Think about unintentional sins. Those kinds of sins we didn't think we did, but we really did, and God takes notice of every sin, inwardly, outwardly, of the mind, of the heart. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Jeremiah 16:17, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." Think about Jesus would say to the Pharisees even, and to his disciples, but he would say in Matthew 9:4, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" On and on we could go. Jesus, knowing in Revelation 2 and 3, knowing their works and knowing everything that goes on and seeing all things, it's quite clear, isn't it? Hebrews 4:12, as I've already stated, is the living and active Word of God, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we can't keep things from God, can we? And we certainly should not try. That's kind of humbling, isn't it, to think about sin as if it was written right on our forehead, out in the open before God. God knows the secrets of the heart, Psalm 44:21. Brooks says that the killing, this is another quote, but the killing aggravation of all sin is that it is done before the face of God, that it is committed in the royal presence of the King of Kings. We need to remember these things as we think about secret sin. So God is privy to our most secret sins. Secret sins will be revealed. Now the way he says it in the book is that sometimes he does that. Not all the time, but he goes through several instances about sin being laid bare and revealed. Ecclesiastes 12:14, Luke 8, Romans 2, and there are plenty of other places of those times when the Lord does reveal the sin and it comes to bear. We think about how the Lord will do that in the life of David. Now, I will say, one of the things he's saying here, he makes a caveat in the book, that when he says secret sins will be revealed, he's thinking about the last day in particular. And he's not saying that the sins of Christians will be paraded around and judged by God in that sense, that we've been forgiven our sins. But it's a deterrent, it's a warning that he's saying, think about it in those ways before you this is something, these kinds of sins, the things that God hates, he's going to reveal those things in the last days. So turn away from them, shun them. And he does say that God sometimes does make those things known. Think about David's sin being made known and the ramifications of all that. And so sometimes it is the case that he sometimes reveals them. And they are dangerous. They are, in fact, sometimes, in some respects, Brooks says, more dangerous than open sins. Now, he's not saying they're worse than open sins, but sometimes they're more dangerous, and he likens it to a person internally bleeding and maybe not knowing it, and the deadliness of that, or having some disease inwardly and not knowing it and dealing with it. It certainly can... it can deprive us of help and remedy. A secret sins left secret will lead to public sins. Think of the flow of Psalm 1 and many other things that Brooks says. Secret sins put more respect and fear on men than on God. Remember how you think about the sins you commit, and perhaps sometimes there's more of a fear that man would know it, so we keep those things hidden. But our not confessing it is fearing man more than we fear God. Right? You would hate for somebody to sort of read your thoughts right now, wouldn't you? And so would I. But trying to keep our sins secret before God and hiding them, as it were, is worse, Brooks says, and I think that's true. So all that Brooks is saying is encouraging us to be quick to confess secret sins, to watch and pray and fight against them. And as the author of Hebrews says, that we ought to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, right? There's this idea of shunning it for the purpose of drawing near and running the race set before us. Hebrews 4:16, to go with confidence before the throne of grace. And part of that, as you read in Hebrews 12, is to lay aside those weights and the sin which clings so closely. As I close, Robert Murray McShane, of course, this is sometimes attributed to other people, and maybe there's some truth to that, but it's often attributed to McShane. 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister said, "What a man is upon his knees, that he is, and no more." And I find it encouraging, because when we think of Robert Murray McShane, he was a man committed to prayer and he was earnest. And yet, do you know he struggled in it? I find that so encouraging. This is what McShane said. Excuse me. He said, "I ought to pray before seeing anyone. Often," here it is, "often when I sleep long." Isn't that encouraging? Have you slept in before and thought, "Man, I should have gotten up"? Or meet with others early and then have family prayer and breakfast and forenoon callers. "Often it is 11 or 12 o'clock before I begin secret prayer. This is a wretched system. It is unscriptural. Christ rose before day and went into a solitary place. David says, 'Early will I seek thee. Early hear my voice.' Family prayer loses much of its power and sweetness, and I can do no good to those who come to seek from me. The conscience feels guilty, the soul unfed, the lamp not trimmed. Then when secret prayer comes, the soul is often out of tune. I feel it is far better to begin with God, to see his face first, to get my soul near him before it is near another. If I have slept too long or am going on an early journey or my time is anyway shortened, it is best to dress hurriedly and have a few minutes alone with God than to give it up for lost." As an encouragement, I wanted to leave you on that as an encouragement. Brooks is giving us some warnings to beware of. And worldliness and secret sins are just that. And we ought to go quickly and confess those things and lay them aside, but to make a habit of private prayer and commit to it, trusting the Lord. Well, I hope the Lord will help us in this. Surely he will, by his grace. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time together. We do know the difficulties of prayer, and we do pray that you would teach us and encourage us, strengthen us to pray, to be committed to it, to draw near the throne of grace. And we pray that you would do so for Christ's sake, for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.